Good morning. Great to be back with you guys. It's been many years. Our ministry, Watchman Fellowship, is an apologetics ministry. That means defending the Christian faith. And the specialty area that we deal in is the area of interfaith evangelism. How can we be really salt and light as believers, as Christians, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and be able to share it with people of other faiths, other religions, other worldviews? And so we train and equip Christians to do that. We have many different types of outreach ourselves. We have an annual mission trip to Utah to reach out to Mormons. We do outreach activities in the area of Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses. We also, one of the recent things we did is just Friday, we have something in our headquarters in Arlington, Texas, called the Atheist and Christian Book Club. I know that sounds weird, but we have about 50 or 60 members, and regularly anywhere between 25 and 35 atheists and Christians gather each month to respectfully discuss important books from both perspectives. And let me say, it gets very intense at times, but we believe that we can reach out to people. And what I've discovered over the years is it's better to reach people by talking with them rather than talking about them. So we do this kind of thing. We have another monthly gathering called Mormons in Transition for Latter-day Saints who have questions or doubts about their faith, or former Mormons who may be somewhat lost in their spiritual journey. And it's all about helping to take that gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only answer to our sin, the only solution that would get us back with God, and be able to communicate that in a way that Christians can communicate that in a way that those of other faiths and religions can understand. And so what I want to talk about today is this area of Islam. Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the history of the world, here in the U.S. too. Let me tell you, within a 10-year period, based on our most recent census in the United States, Islam grew in one decade by 160% here in the United States. It's very common now to be able to know people who are Muslim throughout our country. It could be your pharmacist or your doctor. This could be your next door neighbor. Students, these are your classmates. Or it may be the convenience store clerk. But all around us, God seems to be allowing Muslims to come into our country from all over the world. And let me tell you, what an opportunity. Because places where it's illegal to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in much of the Muslim world under Sharia law, now that they are our neighbors, our friends, for some of us even family members, what a great opportunity to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and share with them. I wrote a book called What the Quran Really Teaches About Jesus. Just released. This book basically takes some key passages in the Quran. And you don't have to be an expert, but if you know just a handful of key passages and the best questions to ask about that, you can turn this into a great gospel conversation if you're given an opportunity to meet a Muslim or know someone who's of the Islamic faith. Let me kind of just give you an example of how that works. The title of my message, What the Quran Really Teaches About Jesus. I've tried to do a lot of my reading instead of doing it at home or at the office. I try to get out where people are. And so I have like four coffee shops, four Starbucks between my house and my office, and I try to give them equal opportunity. But I'll go by there, and I tell you what, sometimes I'll go several weeks, and all I do is get my reading done. No good conversations, no good gospel opportunities. I drink some expensive coffee too, but you know what I mean. Not that much happens, but I cannot tell you how many times just being there, having a Bible sitting there, starts a conversation. You never know what's going to happen. Let me just tell you about one example of how this might work. I was at the Starbucks closest to my office in Arlington, Texas, which is adjacent to the campus of University of Texas at Arlington. We have thousands of Muslim students, and this one, I was in the Starbucks. A guy came in. I had seen him before, never talked with him. But I noticed two things that day. First thing that I noticed is he had an Islamic dictionary in his hand. So I was able to understand he's probably Muslim. But the other thing I noticed is in that entire coffee shop, there's only one empty seat right next to me. Now on this one, I, I did kind of cheat a little bit. I was reading on my tablet. I was, you know, reading the Bible. On that one, I kind of cheated. I just simply closed the Bible and quickly opened the Quran and just didn't say a word, just read. I didn't have to say a word. He hadn't been there not 2-3 minutes, and he must have looked over his shoulder. He must have looked over my shoulder. And so he's tapping me on my arm. He says, "You're reading Quran." I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "You must be Muslim." I said, "Actually, I'm Christian." He said, "Huh?" I said, "I'm Christian, but I really feel like that I would like to know about the Quran. I want to understand from a Christian perspective about the Quran." He said, "I am Muslim. I will help you." I said, "Well, thank you." And I said, "I'm reading a passage right here." And you may make a note of this if you want. This is a great passage. I said, "I'm reading a passage I'm having difficulty understanding. It's Surah 350. Now, the Quran is divided into chapters called surahs and then verses, ayans. So Surah chapter 3, verse 50, I'm reading the Quran. It says, "Jesus said, 'But I have come to you with a sign from your Lord, so fear Allah and obey me.'" He said, "That's right, my friend. You must fear Allah. You must obey Jesus," which he's referred to often in the Quran, Isa, Jesus. "You must fear, you must obey Jesus." I said, "Well, that's my question. I'm reading through the Quran. I'm having difficulty because I'm unable to find any of the commands of Jesus. If we're to obey Jesus, what did he tell us to do?" Now, I was kind of unprepared because he literally took the tablet out of my hand and started looking at it. And so it's kind of an awkward moment, but I'm, you know, okay. And after a few minutes, he said, I don't see the commands of Jesus, but let me tell you, I have friends who are Quranic scholars. I will check with my friends. I will bring back to you, sir, a list of the commands of Jesus from the Quran. I said, "Well, I really appreciate that because I'm having trouble here, so thanks." And we talked about other things, conversation change. We talked about a lot of different things. And I kind of forgot about it till about 10 days, maybe 2 weeks later. I was in that same coffee shop. He comes back in. I recognized him, and I kind of waved. He nodded. We recognized each other. He came back, and we kind of picked up where we left off talking about some other things. And after a while, I said, "You know, I was talking about that passage with you I was struggling with in the Quran about the commands of Jesus, and you said you have some scholar friends who could give me a list of the commands of Jesus." "Oh, yes," he said. "Yes, yes." He said, "They could not find them either." I said, "Well, you know, I was thinking about that. I was thinking about that. And if you're going to confine the commands of Jesus, certainly you would want to go to the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." He said, "Well, no. He says, "My friend, no, don't go there. They have been corrupted. All of them been corrupted." And I said, "Where else could you find the commands of Jesus?" I said, "Let me just ask you, have you ever read the gospel? Have you ever read like Matthew's gospel? Have you ever read that, my friend?" He said, "No." He said, "Not in my language." Now, the first thing I'm thinking is, he seems to speak pretty good English. I didn't go there. I said, "Not in your language." I said, "If you mind if I ask, what is your language?" He said, "I'm from Pakistan. My language is Urdu." I said, "You know, I'm just kind of thinking there might be a Gospel of Matthew in Urdu." And I just Googled it real quick right there, and I found it. I handed it to him, and I said, "Is this it?" He said, "It's Urdu, the Gospel of Matthew." I said, "How about this? What if I bring you a printed copy of the Gospel of Matthew in Urdu, and you can read it, I'll read in English, and we can discuss if we find any commands of Jesus. We can talk about these commands, see if there's anything of value there." He goes, "Oh, no, I know you. I know what you're doing," he said. "You're trying to get me." He said, no. "You must read Quran. You must read chapter 2. And he gave me he gave me two chapters from the Quran. And I said, "Oh, you're saying if I will read those two chapters of the Quran, you'll read Matthew's gospel?" He said, "Yes." I said, "It's a deal. Let's do it." And let me tell you, that one little verse and that one simple question turned into over 6 months of very, very interesting conversation, gospel conversations. Have you done the things required for salvation? Fantastic, just knowing that little bit. So I want to talk to you this morning about what the Quran really teaches about Jesus. How can we use this as a leverage to get a Muslim into the Bible, into the Word of God? and help them to understand, yes, the similarities, but more important, the differences between the two largest religions in the world. In fact, I have a little picture here. This is my friend Muslim reading the Gospel of Matthew for the very first time in his own heart language right there in the coffee shop. So I want to encourage you to do that. But before we look at what the Quran really teaches about Jesus, it's very important we start with what the Word of God, the Bible, teaches about Jesus. Turn, if you will, with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. What does the Bible really teach about Jesus? This is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples, beginning John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, initially, after Jesus rises from the dead, he appears to the disciples. They see him. They believe in him. But remember, Thomas wasn't there. And so it says in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, of course, that's why we call him Doubting Thomas. But before we're too hard on Tom, there's a little bit of Doubting Thomas in all of us, isn't there? And I don't think it's that unreasonable when his other companions, his friends, have been able to actually see. I kind of could feel like I would like to have been able to see if my friends had seen with my own eyes. And so what happens is, in verse 26, after 8 days, this is 8 days after the first appearance to the disciples, after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. So now Thomas is part of the group. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. There's two things I want you to see here. The very purpose of the writing of John's gospel was that you could see these miracles and signs and be believing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose victoriously from the dead, and that believing that you might have eternal life. Heaven and hell are in the balance on this very question. We're going to see in a moment all these things, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even the cross, is denied by Islam. And this is essential because these things are not only true historical facts, our eternal life stands in the balance of this. So what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of go through three things. You have an outline that's in with your program or your bulletin. And I just quickly want to share with you three things from the book. Number one, what the Quran affirms. Remarkably, the Quran says several things that we would agree with. When having a conversation with a person of another faith or religion, it's helpful to start with things that we have in common. Here's some things that we agree on. Now, you don't want to stop there. If you're not building a bridge if you stop there. You're just constructing a monument. You need to cross over and talk about the things that we don't agree, and that's two in your outline, what the Quran denies about Jesus. And then thirdly, what is our task? What can we do about that? So first of all, if you look, number one in your outline, what the Quran affirms. Remarkably, the Quran, A in your outline, teaches that Jesus is a prophet. The Muslims have a tremendous respect for Isa, they call him, Jesus. And the Quran clearly teaches that Jesus' birth was prophesied by the other prophets, that he is a prophet, They respect, admire Jesus. Let's look at the Quran quickly. This is Surah 2, 136. Say, O Muslims, the Quran says, say, O Muslims, we believe in Allah and that which is revealed unto us, that which was revealed unto Abraham. Now look at this, the list here. Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes. It's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And that which Moses and Jesus received from their Lord. And look at this, very important. We make no distinction between any of them. And unto him we have surrendered. So they believe in not just Jesus was a prophet, but Moses and Abraham and Isaac. And they would believe, of course, that even they would say that that Adam, the first man, was also a prophet. And there are many, many prophets in Islam, but they say they make no distinction. All the prophets are equal, including their prophet, Muhammad, all equal in their sight. Make no distinction between them. But however, what does the Bible teach? One of the best questions to ask on this passage, Surah 2, 136, the Quran says there's no distinction between them. The Quran says that Jesus was a prophet. Great question asked. May I ask you, my friend, can you share with me one of the prophecies of Jesus in the Quran? Like the commands of Jesus, there's not one prophecy listed of Jesus anywhere in the Quran. How can you be a prophet if you have no prophecy? How can you have value from the prophecies of someone when we have no recorded prophecies from them? From that person. And so, what did he prophesy? Again, use this as a transition. May I share with you one of the prophecies that we do have of Jesus that's recorded in our scriptures? So, I would share with them Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. What does the Bible really teach about Jesus? Mark 9:30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples, look at this, and said unto them, the Son of Man, watch, is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise on the third day. Now, remarkably, what did Jesus prophesy as a prophet? He prophesied his own death, burial, and resurrection 3 days later. The very same things denied in the Quran. Now, when you share any of these passages from the New Testament, just like my friend back at the Starbucks, you're almost invariably going to get a pushback. Let me prepare you for this. And you're going to say, oh, the Bible? No, the Bible's not trustworthy. Only Quran is trustworthy. We must not go to the Bible. Why? The Bible has become corrupted. The Bible is corrupt. Now, again, you can have long discussions on why we have textual evidence. We have archaeological evidence. We have an embarrassing riches of evidences for the text of the Bible and the prophecies of the Bible, etc. But one of the best ways to deal, should you get a Muslim friend and they say, but what about the Bible? Has it not been corrupted? Great little question to ask. May I ask you, when do you think the Bible was corrupted? Was the Bible corrupted perhaps before Muhammad was a prophet? Or did it become at some point after Muhammad, it was corrupted? Can I ask you when it was corrupted? That's an extremely important question, because both whatever their answer is, it's highly problematic. Let's just say, for example, if they say, well, the Bible was corrupted before Muhammad was a prophet. Well, that's very difficult to explain, because the Quran itself tells you to go to the Bible. In Surah 10, verse 94, in the Quran, we're told if you have doubts or questions, you're to, quote, ask the people of the book. Well, what book's it talking about? It's the Bible. You're to go to the people of the book, the Bible, and ask them, what does the Bible say? Why would the Quran tell you to go to a corrupted book if you have questions or doubts? And there's a number of places in the Quran this kind of a request is made to go to the people of the book. Well, your Muslim friend may say, well, okay, it wasn't corrupted before the time of Muhammad. It was fine at that time to go to the people of the book. But after the ministry of Muhammad, now the Bible has become corrupted at some point in the future. Well, that's even more problematic, because we have excellent manuscript evidence that predates the time of Muhammad, that we know that the Bible we have today is accurate and much more ancient than the life of Muhammad in the 6th century AD. We have, for example, the John Ryland fragment of John's Gospel, verifying, among other things, that John's Gospel, this is a manuscript, a fragment that dates to the middle of the 2nd century, the oldest New Testament fragment that we have right now, way before the 6th century when Muhammad lived, and it talks about the resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ. Or a better example, perhaps, we have the Dead Sea Scroll. Some of you have been to Israel, and you've seen the great Isaiah scroll on display that dates to before the time of Christ. And it talks about the suffering servant, how he would be wounded for our transgressions, a prophecy of Jesus denied by the Quran. Yet we find it in a document much, much older, dated much earlier than the life of Muhammad. So either answer is problematic when they talk about the New Testament or the Bible being corrupted. Well, there's another thing that is interesting, that the Quran actually affirms what the Bible teaches. And another area is B in your outline. The Quran remarkably does teach that Jesus was born of a virgin. That Jesus was born of a virgin. For example, you find in Surah 19, verses 20 through 22, Mary is speaking. They call her, in the Quran, she's called Maryam. This is Mary. She said, "How can I have a son when no man has touched me, nor am I in chase?" He said, "So it will be. Your Lord said, it is easy for me," this is God, Allah, "and we wish to appoint him as a sign unto mankind and a mercy from us. And it is a matter already decreed by Allah." Verse 22, "So she conceived him," Jesus, "and she withdrew away to a far place, which is Bethlehem." So the Quran actually affirms that Jesus was born of a virgin, which, of course, is the same thing the Bible teaches. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we find this in the Word of God. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Does anyone remember what the word Emmanuel means? God with us. Now, here's the question to ask on this passage. Well, we have something in common here. So you, my friend, would agree that Jesus was born of a virgin. Yes. Okay, here's my question then. What other prophet was born of a virgin? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But Muhammad was born of a virgin, right? No. In all of Islam, no other prophet, no other person was born of a virgin except for one. Now remember earlier we saw the Quran teaches, well, we make no difference between the prophets. Well, this is very unique. Jesus alone was born of a virgin. Islam, he teaches, no other prophet was. So a question to ask at that point, in some way, would you not have to say that Jesus was unique among the prophets? Could he, my friend, have been more than a prophet? This is just help them think. Help them, you know, connect the dots. Help them to begin to think through those possible issues. Now, I think it's also important in our conversation, too, in your outline, we do have to talk about the differences between Christianity and Islam. And I want to talk about to them about what the Quran denies about Jesus. Now, it's very can be very confusing, and even in our news media we see this, and even some of our politicians. Because Islam is a monotheistic religion, believing in only one God, and Christianity is a monotheistic religion teaching only one God, they make the assumption, oh, well, both religions are talking about the same God. Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. I disagree with that. The Jesus that they believe in, that the Quran teaches about, is not the same Jesus we're talking about. Despite those few similarities, the differences far outweigh the similarities. Let's talk about some of those differences right now. A, in your outline, the Quran denies that Jesus is the Son of God. A, in your outline, the Quran teaches Jesus is not the Son of God. But now, before we look at anything Quran, let's remember and let's underline, what does the Bible really teach about Jesus in this regard? Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 70. Then said they all, thou art the Son of God? And he said to them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. So they heard, they asked Jesus, and Jesus affirmed that he is the Son of God. Now let's contrast this with the Quran. The Quran says this. Say, O Muhammad, he is Allah, the one, Allah Us-Samad, Allah the self-sufficient master, whom all creatures need. He neither eats nor drinks, but look at verse 3. He begets not, nor was he begotten, and there is none co-equal or comparable to him. The Quran clearly, emphatically teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God. And the reason is, and really they're right about this, if Jesus was the Son of God, that would kind of make him equal with God. Yes. Well, they can't have that. So this goes against the very core of Islam and the type of monotheism that's taught there. While both of these religions are monotheistic, Christianity teaches that God is three persons, where Islam teaches that no, God is only one person, only Allah, no other person, no other being, no other partner. You can't have a partner. God cannot have a relationship with anyone considered equal. His attributes can be shared with no one, including Jesus Christ. The Quran goes on to say in verse 48, verily, Allah forgives not that person, forgives not that person, forgives not that partners should be set up with him in worship, but he forgives except, this is one thing he won't forgive, except that anything else to whom he wills, and whomever sets up partners with Allah in worship, he has indeed invented a tremendous sin. If you say that Jesus is the Son of God, it's not just wrong in Islamic thinking. It's tantamount to the unpardonable sin. Because you set up a partner, a relationship, a son-father relationship, and that is a violation of what's called Tawheed or the oneness doctrine. It's a violation that leads to a sin that they call the sin of shirk. And that's to be in your outline. If Jesus is not the Son of God, be in your outline. Jesus also, they would teach, is not the second person of the Trinity. Not the second person of the Trinity. Tawheed is this oneness that they have. They call it Tawheed. And the oneness is an absolute oneness in which there can only be one person who is God. Not God in three persons, God in one person. I did a debate. Actually, several debates with Khalil Meek, the president of the Muslim Legal Fund of America. That debate's available if you look on the back of your outline. Two of my debates with him. And in the most recent debate, he talks about this idea of Tawheed and how it's incompatible with the Christian concept of God. Let me just let you watch Khalil explain what he means, what the Muslim means by the Islamic a Quranic concept of Tawheed. Let's watch this video.
There is no God but Allah is a concept called Tawheed. And Tawheed means pure monotheism, like the complete oneness in reference to God. God has no equals, no partners, nothing's worthy of worship except Allah, nothing's worthy of praise but Allah. Allah has power over all things. Everything is dependent upon Allah. Allah is not dependent on anything. Allah is perfect, supreme, sovereign. Allah deserves all reverence, worship, praise, respect, and devotion. Again, if you can touch it, taste it, see it, smell it, it is not Allah.
If you can touch, taste, see, smell, it's not Allah. Only Allah can be worshipped. What we just did just moments ago, the great I am. Jesus cannot be the great I am. Because that implies equality with God. It's the I am which was at the burning bush. When Moses said, who should I say sent me? I am is the name. And Jesus, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was making himself equal with God by making that claim. So here's how the Quran explains it, Surah 4. Verse 171, O people of the scriptures, Christians is talking to us. O people of the scriptures, do not exceed the limits in your religion, nor say Allah aught but the truth. The Messiah, Isa, son of Maryam, was no more than a messenger of Allah and his word. How did Jesus come into existence if it was a virgin birth? The Quran explains further in verse 171. Be, and he was. That's how Jesus came into existence. Allah said, be, and he was, which he bestowed upon Mary in a spirit created by him. So believe in Allah and in his messenger. Say not, look at this. The Quran says, say not, three, Trinity, cease. It is better for you. For Allah is the only one, Allah, God. Glory be to him, far exalted is he above having a son. Surely disbelievers are those who said, Allah is a third of the three in a Trinity. But there is no Allah, God, none who has the right to be worshipped, but one Allah, God, Allah. And if they cease not from what they say, verily a painful torment will befall upon the disbelievers among them. Painful torment, it's talking about hell. In Islam, this is the tantamount to the unpardonable sin. This is what sends you to hell, worshiping Jesus Christ or saying that he is the Son of God. Now, again, this kind of conversation, when you're talking to a Muslim, is going to lead in naturally to a conversation about the doctrine of the Trinity. And let me say, it's difficult for us, any human, to wrap their minds about this idea of God being one and three. It's difficult because the true God is something that's very, very impossible for a finite mind like ours to wrap itself around. So one of the talking points you need to have if the conversation of Trinity comes up is just because something can't be fully understood doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean that at all. For example, I flew back from New Orleans back to Texas. When was that? Saturday. Yesterday morning. Friday evening. So Friday evening, I get on the plane. You've seen those big planes, even those huge cargo planes. Airplane gets on the runway, weighs thousands of tons maybe, but as it's on the runway, as it goes along the runway, funny thing happens. The faster it goes, the lighter it gets. Faster, lighter. Finally, it goes so fast, it's lighter than air, and it just floats away. You don't believe that, do you? Well, I believe airplanes fly, but I don't understand how they fly. Now, people smarter than me explain it has to do with lift-drag coefficient and the shape of the wing. There's more surface area on the top of the wing than the bottom. It creates suction. Yeah, I don't believe that either. Now, I'm not saying that planes don't fly. I'm just saying that I'm not sharp enough to explain how they fly. But I get on planes all the time and put my trust in them. Just because something is hard for me to understand doesn't mean that it's necessarily not true. So what do we mean when we say the doctrine of the Trinity? Many Muslims misunderstand. They think that we're talking that the Father and the Son are the same person. And they'll say things like, well, how could Jesus pray to himself? Well, no, we're not saying one person. We're saying one God, three persons. So what we're basically saying, number one, three propositions, three truths of the Word of God. The Bible teaches there's only one true God. Every other God's a false God. Secondly, the Bible teaches the Father is called God. The Son is also called God in the Bible. And also the Holy Spirit is also called God in the Bible. However, we must keep in mind truth number three. The Bible clearly teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not the same person. Three persons, one God. Not three gods, three persons. Not one God, one person. One God, three persons. This is why Jesus can say, not my will to the Father, but your will be done. Because there's two wills, not the same will. He doesn't say, not my will, but my will be done. That does make no sense. Help a Muslim to understand this. I remember I did my second debate with Khalil Meek was on the campus of University of Central Oklahoma. And a Christian group who wanted to sponsor it, I knew we were going to have major problems with this university. Because this is not politically correct to do this kind of thing. And so I said, they're going to shoot you down when you give them the title. So they got permission, had basically gotten the biggest building that they had to house this thing at the university. But I said, here's what we need to do. About right before you give the announcement, let us know. We have a contract already with the Muslim. We'll have everything in place. But right before you tell them the title of what this event's going to be, go to the Muslim Student Association first and offer them for free to co-sponsor it and co-moderate it. They did so, and so, as soon as the university, the faculty, the administration said, what's the title? What the Quran, the title was, Jesus Christ, Prophet of Allah, or Savior of the World. As soon as that was given, they, oh, you can't do that. That's way too common. We have Muslim students here on campus. They said, well, yeah, they're co-sponsoring, co-moderating. Oh, and it went off like a, and we had, probably had almost as many Muslim students there as we had Christian students. And it went real well. But one of the guys who wasn't a student, he heard about it, a Muslim man who came to the meeting, came up to me afterwards. He said, James, only tonight did I understand what you meant when you said Trinity, what my Christian friends meant. I misunderstood completely what you meant by that. And we talked a little bit, and I was grateful for that. But I had no idea this would happen. About 6 months or 8 months, 6 to 9 months after the event, I got a phone call from this Muslim. And he said, James, I need to let you know, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I put my trust in Messiah, in Jesus, and he wanted to let me know that. So I don't know if the debate had much to do with that or not, but anything that God's doing to reach out to Muslim people, if I can be involved in some small way, I want to do my best to do exactly that. Now, let's remember what we looked at in John's gospel. Look at John chapter 20, verse 28. Remember we saw this? When Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, here's what Thomas said. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my what? In Greek, literally, the Lord of me and the God of me, with the definite article, the God of me, literally. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe what? That Jesus Christ died on the cross, really died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He really resurrected. And he is our Lord and our God. That's what we're blessed if we believe. Now, there's one more thing I'd like to share with you. One more denial, and I think it's really critical, because the Quran also, see in your outline, denies the crucifixion, teaching that Jesus Christ was not crucified. Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Quran, because the Quran, well, it clearly says he wasn't crucified, but it's very vague on what actually did happen according to the Quran. Let's just read the passage. It's the only place in the Quran that talks about it. This is Surah 4. Beginning in 157, talking about Jesus. And because of their saying in boast, we have killed Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they, look at this. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But it appeared so to them. And in, this is in the translation, but not in the Arabic. They have in the brackets here. The resemblance of Jesus was put over another man, and they killed that man. And those who differ therein are full of doubts. They have no certain knowledge. They follow nothing but conjecture. For surely they killed him not, Jesus, son of Mary. Now, the Quran doesn't say what actually happened, but it's pretty clear in the Quran. They thought somebody, they tried to crucify him, and they thought they crucified him. Now, let's keep this in mind. The Quran is not reporting this to be something that was visual, something that Muhammad wasn't there when this happened, okay? The Quran, in fact, it's ironic, is some of the Muslim apologists, they criticized the New Testament, especially the Gospels. Shabir Ali would be an example of this in his debates. He goes, well, you know, we can't trust the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because they may have been written several decades after the events they described. Totally untrustable several decades later. Well, let me ask you, my friend, when was the Quran written? This is not an eyewitness account. You're looking at something that was written 600 years after the fact, not a couple of decades, 800 miles away from where it happened. This is not an eyewitness account. And what did happen? Now, the Quran itself, again, as you saw, doesn't really say, only that they thought they had crucified Jesus, but indeed they had not. Now, what we have is in the Hadith, which is a collection of the alleged deeds and sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, which were collected over several centuries after the death of Muhammad. You fill in some of the blanks with some of these theories in Hadith literature. And what basically they teach is that somebody else, the Hadith, the most prominent theory, someone else was crucified in Jesus' stead. I call it the stunt double theory. Jesus was supposed to go on the cross, but someone else went instead. There was some type of mix-up, and there's several different variations of this mix-up on the cross. Who was it on the cross? Well, there was a mix-up. The wrong person was crucified. One of the theories in the Hadith is it was Simon of Cyrene. Remember the guy who was holding the crossbar of the cross and took it for Jesus to Calvary, to Golgotha? Talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was carrying the cross, mix up, he gets put up on the cross. Simon of Cyrene's one theory. Another theory is that the actual face of Jesus, the image or the similitude of the face of Jesus, was placed on one of the other disciples. But I would say the number one theory I hear today from Muslims, the person who died on the cross instead of Jesus, they teach, was none other than Judas Iscariot. Talking about turning the substitutionary atonement on its head. Now you have Judas Iscariot dying for and on behalf of Jesus, so Jesus would not have to die on the cross. Talking about gutting the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is essential. Let me tell you why. It's essential that Christ died on the cross. This is not just part of the story. Where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You have to have a death. And the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient, not for remission of sin. You can cover over, but you can't remit sin. You need a human sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice. But not just any human sacrifice. We have sinned against an infinite God. My friend, we need an infinite sacrifice. We need God Himself incarnate, to become flesh and bone, to become a man, to make the sacrifice necessary for our sins. Only the Bible teaches this. The Quran clearly denies it. Well, one of the questions that came up twice in the debates I had with Khalil, and it comes up in conversation quite a bit, can you explain the empty tomb? If Jesus never died on the cross and never rose from the dead, why was the tomb empty? Now, the feedback you'll get, well, it wasn't Jesus. Didn't you hear me? It was a substitute who died instead of Jesus. Okay, produce the body of the substitute. The tomb is empty. That's a huge problem for this theory. Do you understand that if the Jews and the Romans could have produced the body of Jesus Christ, they would have traipsed that corpse up and down the streets of Jerusalem, and they would have put an end to this upstart religion just like that? They didn't. Why didn't they think of that? Because they couldn't. The tomb was empty. Why? Because He is not here. He is risen indeed. It's important that we help Muslims to understand these things. So the final one I want to share with you, to me, may be the most disturbing denial in the Quran. D, in your outline, the Quran teaches that Jesus is not the Savior. Jesus is not the Savior of the world. Here's how the Quran teaches that. Surah 4, 159. There is none of the people of the Scriptures, Jews and Christians, but must believe in Him, Jesus, Son of Mary, as only a messenger of Allah and a human being before his death, at the time of His appearance of the angel of death. And on the day of the resurrection, He, Jesus, will be a witness against them. If you believe Jesus is Savior, not only is that wrong and not true, Jesus Himself will be called on the day of judgment to testify against you, according to Islam, according to Quran. Jesus is not the Savior. Well, the very best question to ask about that, I think, is a very thought-provoking question. It's simply, and kindly ask this question. This is not something that we want to be careful how we ask the question. It's simply ask our Muslim friend, If Jesus is not the Savior, can I ask you, who is the Savior? And that's one of the ironies and ultimate pain of Islam. Not only is Jesus not Savior, in Islam, there is no Savior. Let me share with you, one of the things I did in my book is I included testimonies of Muslims who have recently left Islam and come to Jesus Christ. And what was it about Jesus that they learned about from the Bible versus the Jesus they were taught from the Quran that made a difference? And one of the guys I interviewed, his testimonies in the book is Zia Hassan, former Muslim from Pakistan. I asked him this very question. Listen to what he said. In Islam, in the Quran or in Islam, if Jesus is not the Savior of the world, is there even a Savior? Who's the Savior then?
There is no Savior. They don't believe anything is Savior. You have to do your own. You have to perform. You have to do yourself to get to the God. There's no such a concept in Islam being a Savior.
There is no Savior. Well, I want to summarize with our task. What do we, I think, as Christians, if we really, truly want to be salt and light, what can we do about this? What should we do about this? I have what I call the task, T-A-S-K, three in your outline, the task. And T stands for just talk. Now, I kind of think it kind of goes without saying, but if we're going to share the gospel, we got to talk, right? We have to do something to build relationships, friendships with our Muslim neighbors, friends, classmates, people at work that may be Muslim. So you have to be willing to talk. A, ask. Ask them to read one of the Gospels. The power of the Gospel is revealed in the Word of God. And in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most Muslims have never heard the story of the woman at the well. They've never read about Nicodemus, you must be born again. They're not familiar with any of the content and the stories. Do something to get them involved in reading the Word of God. S, spend time and be patient with them. One of my faults I'm working on is I over-rely on the power of argument and evidence. So I can prove you're wrong 12 different ways I can prove you're wrong. Well, people don't respond well to that. And what you find is people don't care what you know until they know that you care. So this takes time. It means relationship. It means getting to know someone, having meals with them. And then you sometimes win the opportunity to ask that question. So spend that time. And then finally, K, know. Know the right questions to ask. And this is what I'm focused on the book, of being able to ask those right questions, maybe share a passage from the Bible, or even, as I've shared with you, even from the Quran. So is it worth it? Should we try to reach out to our Muslim? Let me ask you this. How many of you know a Muslim right now? You can tell me the name of a Muslim. Raise your hand. You know a Muslim? Most of us do. Okay, interesting. If you don't know one now, who would be here willing to ask the Lord to put a Muslim in your life specifically for the opportunity to build a relationship and witness? You say, well, James, is it worth it? One of the testimonies I included in the book was a testimony of Zamora Campbell. Zamora was a Muslim woman, came to the United States to go to the university, but met some Christian friends who invited her to read the Bible. And I wish Zamora could just come up here and tell you herself, but let me just give you a little glimpse from that interview as Zamora tells you why it's worth it. Let's listen to this.
And then he said, I want you to be in heaven with me. I said, that's new. I've never heard of that before. I looked at the Bible differently. I was having sincere questions. We would have Bible studies I would not miss my Bible studies every single week for 2 hours. We would study that, and then I would go back home and just pray about it.
Let me ask you this. Were you dreading those meetings with Wes's dad, or were you kind of in your heart looking forward to seeing what's going to be next?
It was like that. It was, what's going to be next? Okay, I cannot defend Islam anymore. This is not the God that I know, and he cannot be this. And he just could not be the unloving God. There was a lot of evidence for me to avoid. There was a lot of evidence in the gospel and the Bible to say, oh, ignore that. I just couldn't do it anymore.
Zamora was so recently that she had come to Christ that when I did the interview, she said, James, I need to know, when will your book be published? And I gave her the publisher date, the Harvest House, and she said, that tells me my deadline because my parents do not yet know. And I may lose my parents forever, but this will give me the motivation to share with them because they cannot find from the book. I must tell them myself. And the epilogue at the very end of the book is a little bit more of Zamora's story that happened on that. Let me just say, I think it is worth it. You can have all kinds of wonderful opportunities if you just engage. And you don't have to be an expert. You really, really don't. I remember I told you about my friend in Starbucks, the named Muslim, ironically, from Pakistan. And we were talking about the requirements, the commands of Jesus. And I asked him, what commands do you think you must do? Don't you believe there's going to be a day of judgment? He said, oh, yes. And he explained that the scales of justice, Allah, will put all of your good deeds on one side of the scales and all of your bad deeds on the other side of the scales. I said, my friend, what happens if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds? He said, you go to hell. You go straight to hell. And I just asked him a simple question. Have you come to the place where you know for certain that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds? He just looked down. He said, no, I've never met a Muslim who answered yes to that question. They hope that God is merciful, but they don't have a Savior. And we had other conversations about some of the five pillars. One of the requirements is the Hajj. You have to go on the pilgrimage to Mecca. I asked him, tell me what Mecca was like. Oh, I've not been. But you just said that was the requirement. I've not been yet. Well, tell me what it's like to pray every day, five times a day in the Salat. What is it like? I don't know that I've ever said to have five periods of prayer every day. Tell me what that's like. He said, well, I don't do it every day. And I said, well, tell me. He said, let me stop you right there, James. He said, I'm not a very good Muslim. I said, you know, I'm not a very good Christian sometimes. And that's why I discovered in my spiritual life that at some point I needed a Savior. Because even on my best day, my good deeds would never outweigh my bad deeds. And that's why I have a Savior named Jesus Christ who loves me and died on the cross for my sin, paid the penalty for me. So that when I turn from my sins and put my faith and trust in my Savior, I can have an assurance now that my sins have been forgiven. Not because of how good James Walker is, but because of how good my Savior Jesus is. And he got this faraway look in his eyes. And I'd love to tell you, he said, I want that too. He is not. He's still Muslim. But let me just say, I pray for my friend. And I pray you will also have an opportunity to pray and reach and share with our Muslim neighbors.